here, the scripture reading. But as you probably deduce from children's moment, we're also going to take a detour back to Genesis. So if you want to also put a finger in Genesis chapter 28, or bookmark, or your kid's candy bar wrapper, you can do that, because we're going to spend some time in Genesis as well. And I want you all to know that you can relax this morning, because a test version of this message was performed on the youth group a few months ago, and they all survived. You have nothing to fear. So youth group, this is a little bit of review for you. I see you back there. Although I appreciate you participating with me in class that day. I filled in for Jeremy a few months ago, and that was sort of the beginning of this message, and I've had a chance to study it some more since then, and have a few more things to share this morning. But let me pray, and we will take a look at our text. Lord God, we do thank you for the privilege to be here this morning. We thank you for your word and what you can teach us through it. Lord, we thank you for Dwight. Thank you for his ministry with another local body here this morning, that we can share him. And we thank you for the word of God ministering all around the world in your local church. We're grateful, Lord, that you've not left us alone. We have the Holy Spirit to teach us. Lord, please help me to speak clearly this morning, to share what I've prepared, to speak accurately about your word. And we thank you for the time together. Lord, please open our eyes to it now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so the primary subject this morning is Nathanael and the conversation he has with the Lord Jesus. We'd like to understand it. So before we get into it, I want you to think of a few things here about Nathanael. Consider these. Nathanael means gift of God. He's the first regular person in John's gospel to profess who Jesus is. He's part of the evidence in John's gospel that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, which of course is what we need to believe to have eternal life, John 20:31. He only appears in the Gospel of John. He's here in chapter 1 and also chapter 21 at the end of the book, where the Lord is making breakfast for the disciples and has that conversation with Peter. Now, he is widely thought to be Bartholomew, mentioned in the other three Gospels, but the textual evidence for that is kind of light, so perhaps not. The Lord calls Nathanael a true Israelite. What does that mean? What made this man a true Israelite? What does this say about others in the land of Israel? Lastly, and the thing that I think is the most interesting about this text, is how quickly Nathanael recognizes who Jesus is. I mean, as we read in John, Nathanael was not at the Lord's baptism. He didn't hear John the Baptist point out that Jesus is the Son of God, or that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's never seen the Lord perform a miracle. The Lord won't perform his first miracle until chapter 2. He's never heard Jesus teach. When he hears from Philip about Jesus, the only thing he knows about him is that he's from the worst town possible. And he responds as a skeptic. However, when he meets the Lord, they have a three-sentence conversation, and he believes in the Lord Jesus. Contrast that with all the people in all the Gospels who see miracle after miracle, sign after sign, hear the Lord teach, and they never come to believe in Jesus. Or if they do, it takes them a long time to profess who he is. Think about Peter. It took Peter 3 years with the Lord as part of his disciples, close disciples, before he will confess that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Or how about Thomas? Takes him the entire book of John, right? The entire ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he has to be confronted by the risen Lord and touch him and see him and be commanded to believe in him before he'll profess that Jesus is his Lord and his God. Often strangers have a hard time understanding each other. The story is told of a man in Texas who ranched his whole life. He was very successful. He was able to steadily grow his operation over the years until his ranch became very large. As he was getting older and ranch work was caught up, he was able to do something that he always wanted to do. He took a trip back to the old country. He went to Germany to tour, and he really enjoyed his time there. He was particularly interested in farms in Germany, and he noted that they were very beautiful, but they were very small. As he was traveling along, he saw a farmer there in his yard, and he stopped to visit with him, and the man was very kind and showed him around his farm, and he had a great time. And he told the German farmer what a good time he had had learning about farming in Germany. And at this, the German farmer asked him, "Well, what is farming like in America?" To this, the Texan replied, "Well, sir, I can get up at dawn, I can get in my truck, and I can drive all day and never leave my own land." Seeing the look on the German farmer's face, he asked him, "Do you understand what I mean?" "Oh, yes," said the German farmer. "I had a truck like that once, too." You all got that one. What is said is not always what's understood, right? But that's not the case with Nathanael and Jesus. So let's look at our text. Let's look at verse 43 of John chapter 1. The next day, this is the day after his baptism. The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee. He found Philip, and Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. This is the second day after Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. John, as the last Old Testament prophet, speaking by the Spirit of God, bore witness that Jesus was the Son of God, starting the Lord's official public ministry. The first day following the Lord's baptism, John the Baptist again saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And a couple of John the Baptist's disciples, one of these probably John the author, began to follow Jesus. The Lord was baptized by John at Bethany beyond the Jordan. We don't know exactly where this was, but somewhere on the east side of the Jordan. And it must have not been very far from the Galilee area, because the next couple days he'll be in the Galilee area. On this second day, verse 43 says he was purposing to go into Galilee. And then the next day he'll be in Cana at the wedding where he performs his first miracle. That's about 12 miles to the east. So a fairly small area that he is in. And as the Lord is traveling through or to Galilee, he finds more disciples, Andrew and Philip. Philip, we learn, is from the same city as Andrew and Peter, Bethsaida. And Bethsaida we do have on our Bible maps, and it's on the northern edge of the Sea of Galilee. Verse 44. Now Philip was from Bethsaida of the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip follows suit here with Andrew. Andrew had gone to get Peter. Philip goes to get Nathanael. Verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Philip, who was directly called by the Lord Jesus, immediately becomes a prototype of the evangelist and seeks to bring Nathanael to the Lord. Notice how he appeals to Nathanael. "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." Philip's message to Nathanael is based on the word of God, the law, and the prophets. Just a couple of examples I'll read. Deuteronomy 18, "I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to my words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him." So an example from the law, and an example from the prophets. Of course, Isaiah 53, Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. And of course, there's many other examples, but those are a couple. Philip appeals to Nathanael's regard for the word of God to motivate him to come see Jesus. This is the first thing that we learn about Nathanael's character. He has regard for the word of God. This regard and the urging of Philip are enough to overcome the next thing we learn about him. He is skeptical. Verse 46. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Now, at this point, some of you might be thinking, isn't there a prophecy that Messiah would be called a Nazarene? Yes, there is. Speaking of the time when Joseph brought Mary and Jesus back from Israel, Matthew 2 records, "Then after being warned by God in a dream, he," that's Joseph, "left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" There's only one difficulty with this prophecy. No one seems to be able to find it in the Old Testament. Now, we know that the word of God is inerrant, so it's there. The best explanation seems to be that the word Nazareth, that the town Nazareth, had become so identified with what's despised, what's contemptible and rejected, that it applied to Jesus. That it was a fulfillment of a verse like Isaiah 53 that we read earlier, verse 3. "He was despised and forsaken of men." The Bible Knowledge Commentary reads, "Nazareth was the town which housed the Roman garrison for the northern regions of Galilee. Therefore, most Jews would not have any association with that city. In fact, those who lived in Nazareth were thought of as compromisers who consorted with the enemy, the Romans. Therefore, to call one a Nazarene was to use a term of contempt." Whatever the case, Nathanael's reaction appears to go beyond just some local prejudice and rather reflect a realistic assessment of the town that Jesus was identified with. Now, in response to Nathanael's objection, look what Philip says, "Come and see." That's a great argument. You need to come find out for yourself. By way of application, it's good to ask people, when's the last time you read the book of John? When's the last time you went to read about Jesus for yourself? Now, even though Nathanael expresses doubt about a man from Nazareth, Nathanael gets to his feet and goes with Philip and to see this man who was spoken about in the law and the prophets. It's one thing to be skeptical, and you know the world is full of skeptical people who cast doubts about everyone and everything. It's another thing to do what Nathanael did and be willing to fairly evaluate a claim based on the word of God. Go investigate it for himself. He does his own thinking, but he listens. He's willing to learn. Now the scene changes in the text. John moves from the conversation with Philip and Nathanael to the point of view of someone standing next to Jesus. Verse 47. "Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, 'Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit.'" Jesus said, "Behold." Just a couple days prior, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John said that for the benefit of the audience. Jesus uses the word the same way. This is for the benefit of the audience, which now includes us, the readers. Jesus directs our attention to an Israelite indeed. An Israelite truly. Nathanael here is identified by Jesus to everyone as a true Israelite. He is Exhibit A, the genuine article. We can infer from this statement that not everyone in Israel met this description. As we read along in John, we learn that this certainly is the case. In Jesus' clash with the Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, he would draw a distinction between heritage and heart. John chapter 8, they answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." That's the Jewish leaders. Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham." The key thing that Abraham did was believe God, which is what the Jewish leaders would not do. Paul would make the same distinction in Romans chapter 9. In Romans 9, 6, he wrote, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." To truly be an Israelite, according to God, isn't only about pedigree, it's about God's promise and the individual's faith in that promise. Romans 9, 8 says, "That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." This concept is inherent to the name Israel itself. You recall that the man named Israel started life with a different name, Jacob. You know what that name means, right? Supplanter, heel catcher. His life is characterized by manipulation, by schemes, deals, struggles. He was born a second twin with his hand on his brother Esau's heel. He would take advantage of his brother's hunger and godlessness to trade him his birthright for a bowl of stew. He would follow his mother's scheme to lie to his blind father Isaac. He would trick him by wearing goat skins on his arms, wearing his brother's clothes, and deceive his father and receive the blessing that Isaac had intended for his brother Esau. This trickery enraged Esau so much, he was determined to murder Jacob. Jacob follows another of his mother's schemes, leaving Haran to be safe from Esau because he needs to find a wife from Rebekah's relatives and not from the Hittites, as Esau has done. And he made his journey from Beersheba to Haran, back to where Rebekah had come from. He made that journey all alone. He stopped to spend the night by himself in the wilderness with only a stone for a pillow. And as he slept, he had a dream where he saw a ladder going up to heaven with angels going up and down on it. And the Lord spoke to Jacob from where he stood above the ladder. The Lord repeated the promise he had first made to Abraham, promising him a land, a seed, and a blessing. Further, the Lord promised to be with Jacob and to bring him back into the land. And what was Jacob's response to this? This is where you can turn to Genesis if you want to follow along. If you want to turn to Genesis chapter 28, we'll pick up the story. Genesis 28, verse 17. "He was afraid and said, 'How awesome is this place?'" Says Jacob after the dream. "This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven.' So Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on its top. He called the name of the place Bethel, which means house of God. However, previously the name of the city had been Luz, that means almond tree. Then Jacob made a vow saying, 'If God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God. This stone which I have set up as a pillar will be God's house, and all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth back to you.'" This vow sounds kind of like a deal, doesn't it? "God, if you do what you just promised me, I'll come back here and build you a house and give you 10%. Interesting response. He knows what God has said, but does he believe God? Jacob traveled on from there to Haran, where he falls in love with Rachel, the daughter of his uncle Laban, and he makes a deal with Laban for 7 years for Rachel. But he would get burned this time. Laban deceived him, and he ended up with twice the work, twice the wives, and a household filled with strife. His father-in-law Laban agreed to pay Jacob with the speckled and spotted sheep and goats, so Jacob worked at manipulating the herd to produce speckled and spotted animals. Finally, after serving Laban for 20 years and accumulating his two wives, their female servants, his 11 children, other servants, flocks, and herds, he would flee Laban and set off on the journey to return to the land of Canaan to face his brother Esau. Laban would pursue him, but God would intervene, personally warning Laban to be careful what he said to Jacob. Let's turn to Genesis 32. Genesis 32, verse 1. Now as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." Seeing angels had preceded hearing from God before in the dream he had had 20 years ago. He recognized their presence as indicating the nearness of God's camp. God was close by. So he named the place Mahanaim, which means two camps. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "You shall say to my lord Esau, 'Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight.' The messengers returned to Jacob saying, 'We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him.' Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed." 400 men. Why does Esau need 400 men? Jacob knew why. He remembered his sins from the past. He knew how angry his brother Esau had been when he had deceived his way into blessing Isaac, into getting the blessing from Isaac that Esau was in line for. This would be Esau's opportunity for revenge. Esau could now eliminate him and his family and eliminate competition from the land. Jacob was no stranger to fear. He had been afraid when God had spoken to him from above the ladder in the dream 20 years prior. He had been afraid that Laban would come and take his wives and children away when he left Haran. But now, at the danger of destruction at the hands of Esau facing him and his family, he is greatly afraid and distressed. And you know what distressed means. It means to be in a tight place. There is no way out. Jacob's first reaction is to resort to his scheming. He arranges a sort of cut-his-losses strategy. Perhaps at least part of his company can escape. Picking back up in verse 7, "And he divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. For he said, 'If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape.'" But this must not have satisfied his fear. Now he tries something better. Look at verse 9. This is the first time that Scripture records Jacob petitioning God in prayer. Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you,' I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, I will surely prosper you and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which is too great to be numbered. Now, that's a great prayer. He recognizes God as the God of his fathers. He quotes the word of God. He admits his unworthiness to God. He expresses his gratitude to God. He asks God to deliver him. He confesses his fear and distress to God. And he ends reminding God of God's promises to him. Prayer doesn't get any better than this, or does it? Verse 13, so he spent the night there. Jacob is still restless. Night has come, but he is not content that he has done everything he could do to prepare to meet Esau the next day. He's not content to leave things as they are. He must act. First, he arranges a tremendously elaborate gift for Esau. Actually, three waves of tremendous gifts, each accompanied by servants with specific instructions to entreat Esau. If you drop down to verse 19 of Genesis 32. Then he commanded also the second and the third, this is the waves of gifts, and all those who followed the drove, saying, after this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and you shall say, behold, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So now Jacob has sent away all the gifts across the stream, and he is left there with just his family in their own possessions. But this still does not satisfy him. Verse 22. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had. It has been night now for some time, and Jacob is still busy. He moves his family across the ford of the stream, but he stays behind. He gets alone in the place he had identified as the camp of God. And there, alone in the dark, he meets his opponent. Verse 24. Then Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. Jacob wrestles with this man alone in the dark for the remainder of the night, all the way till that time of the early morning when the sky goes from black to blue, signaling the approach of sunrise. Verse 25, when he saw, this is his opponent, that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so that the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. This opponent, this man, saw that human wrestling, human opposition, human strength was not enough to make Jacob give up. So he resorts to supernatural power, touches his thigh, pops that big ball right out of the socket, dislocates his hip. This is a tremendous blow. Jacob did not have the power to overcome this kind of opponent. There was no manipulating or maneuvering against this person. He understood he was in great danger as he hung on to this man with all the strength that his shepherd's arms could muster. He was now crippled with a debilitating wound. He knew he didn't have the power to win, but he has the will not to quit. And in verse 26, we find out why. Then he said, again his opponent talking, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. Now this opponent tells Jacob to let go. The growing light of dawn is the reason. The opponent is firm. He must remain unseen. But Jacob will not let him go without a blessing. No deals. No manipulation, no scheming. Jacob wants the blessing of God or nothing. Verse 27. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. Jacob had been asked who he was a different time when he wanted a blessing. That time he had the goatskins on his arms. He had lied to his father and said Esau. But now he tells the truth. There is no hiding that he is Jacob. Verse 28, he said, "Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and men and have prevailed." The opponent changes Jacob's name from heel catcher supplanter to Israel strives with God. You know who has authority to name a person, right? It's a father. This is a change in Jacob's relationship with God. He was known by God, named by God, and blessed by God. Verse 29. Then Jacob asked him and said, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. When Jacob asks this man, he gets what appears, he asks his name, he gets what appears to be a rhetorical question in return. "Why is it that you ask my name?" The next verse makes it clear that Jacob knows who this is. He knew who he wanted to be blessed by. He knew he was in the camp of God. He had heard God's voice before in the dream that he had had when he saw the angels coming up and down the ladder of God. Verse 30. So Jacob named the place Peniel, which means facing God. For he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." Now the sun rose upon him just as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore to this day the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of the hip. Jacob must have kept his word and let go, for when the light of sunrise comes up, he's there all alone again. But this was not a dream this time. It was very real. His walk has been changed. He is limping after the encounter with God. And his family saw it and heard the story and honored the memory of it for years in the future. There is no way that Jacob can run from Esau now, but it doesn't matter. He has survived his encounter with God and come away blessed. This man, Israel, set the pattern for all true Israelites to follow. When the time of fear and distress came, he went after God alone. He wanted no one else but God and to be blessed by God. He came to the place where he would rather be hurt by God than miss out on God's blessing. It is God's desire that his people seek him in their distress. Just a few verses. Psalm 20, verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Psalm 50, verse 15. This is God speaking to the nation of Israel. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I shall rescue you, and you will honor me. And Jeremiah 29, this is God speaking to the nation of Israel, telling them that he's going to return them from their captivity. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all of your heart. Now let's turn back to John chapter 1. We'll get back to Nathanael. John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." A true Israelite, one who strives with God, wrestles with God, hangs on to God, is known by God, and blessed by God. And the Lord adds, in whom there is no deceit. That is quite a statement coming from God. How can a man have no deceit? How can he have a heart that is truly pure towards God? Well, consider Psalm 32 that David wrote. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Nathanael wasn't hiding any sin from God. He had confessed it all. He has been honest to God. Verse 48. Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Let's pause here and forget and remember that the Lord Jesus has just pointed out that this is a truly honest man. So this cannot be some sort of superficial reply. Rather, it must be a sincere and honest question. "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Sometime before Philip had come to Nathanael to tell him that the Christ had been found, Nathanael was under a fig tree. What was he doing there? Well, he was being seen by his God. This is the answer to Nathanael's sincere question, "How do you know me?" The Lord Jesus saw him. We aren't told what he was doing under the fig tree, but he knew, and God knew. And that's all that matters. We can infer from Nathanael's reply that he knew only God knew. He was under the fig tree, a true Israelite, one who wrestles with God, one who seeks God in time of distress, one who is blessed by God. And he was known by his God. And now in just a few sentences, he has no trouble recognizing Jesus as his God. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Immediately, Nathanael confesses Jesus' deity, and he confesses his royalty as the promised Messiah who would rightfully take David's throne. Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." When Jacob had seen the angels descending and ascending the ladder, he had observed, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." The Lord Jesus tells Nathanael that this ladder, or steps, or gateway, connecting heaven to earth, is none other than himself. This reminds us of what he would later say in John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." A true Israelite like Nathanael will see heaven and earth reconnected by the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's resurrection, ascension, and second coming are all attended by angels. Like Jacob, he can trust that he will see the promises of God fulfilled. Well, what can we learn from this? I think there's at least several things. First, a true Israelite must be born of God and not just of the flesh. Because we have this example of a true Israelite responding to Jesus, we do not need to be confused about all the people in Israel who do not get who he is. Right at the front of his gospel, John puts an example of how the people of Israel should have responded to their Messiah if they had already been right with God. Nathanael is the example of the correct response to the Lord Jesus. Nathanael's honesty and quickness to recognize his Lord stands in stark contrast to the rest of the nation. Their hearts were not honest to God. They were too preoccupied with their sin to recognize their Messiah. That's John 3:19. This is what John had written in his introduction, if you want to turn a little earlier in John chapter 1, John 1:10. "He was in the world," that's all of humanity, "and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own," and that's Israel, "and those who were his own did not receive him," as a nation. There were exceptions, right? Praise the Lord. "But as many," and we love that part, As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This describes a true Israelite. The man Israel did not become Israel merely because Abraham was his grandfather. He did not become Israel because Isaac had blessed him. He became Israel because he had wrestled with God and hung on to God, desiring God's blessing, even if he got hurt in the process. And God changed his name and blessed him. A true Israelite will receive Jesus, just like Nathanael did, because Jesus is Israel's God. But this does not only describe a true Israelite, does it? This is our second application point. A true Israelite is an example for all in the family of God, including Gentiles, like most of us. A true Israelite is the example of what Gentile believers have been grafted into. You can turn to Ephesians 2 if you want. I'm going to read some verses from Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Paul speaking to the church there, mostly Gentile. Therefore, remember that formerly you Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, it's the Jews, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ and excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. How near? Well, verse 19 of Ephesians 2. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you have grabbed onto him by faith, you have the same relationship with God as a true Israelite. And we're not talking about God's specific promises to national Israel. We're talking about being part of God's family. We're talking about being born again, having God as our Father, being known by God, blessed by God, and named by God. Like Jacob, like Nathanael, you will meet the Lord in person someday, and just like them, you don't need to worry about recognizing him because he'll recognize you. And you're going to get a new name too, right? Revelation 2:17. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but him who receives it. A new name from God our Father, unique to our relationship with him. And the last point of application, Jacob's wrestling with God is a living picture of true faith. We ask the question a lot when sharing the gospel, do you know the Lord Jesus? And that's a great question. It's a very important question, because you can't be saved without knowing who Jesus is and what he's done, that he's the God-man, that he died for sin, he rose again. But that's not the ultimate question. The ultimate question is, does Jesus know you? Have you in faith come to the place of distress, knowing that God will bring about judgment on your former sins, even those from the distant past? Have you, like Jacob, sought the Lord? Have you sought the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart, knowing he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the only one who can and will change you from a sinner facing distress and destruction to a child of God? So if you're here today and you haven't done that, we urge you to do that. After the service, me and a couple of the other elders will be up front. If you'd like us to pray for you, or answer any questions from God's word, or even just say hi, please do so. Kent?